focus on the Gospel of John because it was written for a particular purpose. I've read these verses for you before, but John 20, verse 30 says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." The book was written so that we can believe that Jesus is the Christ and have life through his name. Do you have that life, eternal life? When you die, when the Lord comes back, when you leave this life, will you meet in heaven with him? Do you have eternal life? That question needs to be answered, and it needs to be answered with an affirmative yes. And if you have to say no to that, you have to answer that question to say no, then we want you to come to Christ. The Lord is still calling you. The Lord is still inviting you. And we desire to be a help in that. Of course, the Bible tells us much about Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. John 3:16 in particular tells us that. He was born to Mary and to her husband Joseph. And he was laid in a manger, visited by shepherds, as we can read in the Christmas story. He grew up, he conducted a 3.5-year ministry, and he was executed by crucifixion on false charges. He was buried, he rose again from the dead after 3 days, and he's alive today, seated in heaven on the right hand of God the Father. He did all this because we needed him to do it. We're sinners by birth and by choice because we have broken God's law and fallen short of his righteousness. We deserve to be judged for our sins. And that judgment takes the form of punishment in hell for all eternity. We don't deserve any goodness or any mercy from God. Yet God loves all of us with a perfect love. He doesn't want to judge us. He doesn't want to punish us for our sin. Yet he cannot excuse or overlook our sin. Our sin must be judged, and it will be judged. So God put in action his plan of sending Jesus Christ to come and die as the sinless Son of God so that he could be judged for guilty sinners. Everything about that plan, about God's plan, is astonishing and wonderful at the same time. It moves us to weep in amazement that God would love sinners. But it should also move us even to weep in praise, in worship, that God would do that for us. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And as I think about God's ongoing work of seeking sinners, it's a curious thing to me that he would entrust the message of the gospel, the job of publicizing his plan of salvation, he would entrust that job to the same race of vile sinners that need saving. He came to save those sinners, and he would entrust that message to those same sinners. If God wanted to do a proper job of spreading the good news of the gospel, doesn't it seem a little more sensible to us, to our minds, that he wouldn't let us interfere with it? There's a saying, if you want something done right, you have to do it yourself. And we can be that way. And I think about my children, and it's my job as a parent to teach them how to do things. And sometimes that means letting them be involved. And when they're involved, the job takes longer, and it's not done as well. And so if I want it done right, you keep your hands off, and I'll do it. You know, it's easy to have that attitude. And if God had that attitude, why would he let sinners be involved? Wouldn't he just keep us from interfering? Wouldn't that be a better idea? Couldn't he write the message of the gospel in the sky? Or the rock face of a cliff where everyone could read it and it's written perfectly. Everyone can see it or even speak it to our ears. And we all heard the same message, spoken the same way, given and communicated perfectly. But God didn't choose any of those options. And because he didn't, then we can safely conclude that those wouldn't have been better. It's better the way God chose it, because he chooses the best. other options are inferior to the one that he chose, which is to lead redeemed sinners to tell lost sinners how they may be saved. We call that evangelism. The evangel, the good news, spreading the good news. Redeemed sinners telling lost sinners how to be saved. Doesn't mean the redeemed sinners do it perfectly. Doesn't mean we do it completely all the time. We do fail, we're imperfect, but this is what God has determined on how to do it. A Sri Lankan pastor once said, evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to get food. I think that's a pretty good word picture. One beggar telling another beggar where to get food. And I would ask you today, which beggar are you? The one telling other beggars where to get food, or the one needing the food? It should not offend us to be compared to a spiritual beggar. If it does offend you, that should alert you that you have a pride problem. If you've been saved, you understand your abject spiritual poverty without Christ. You understand what you really are, what we really are without the Lord. And the Bible is clear on this as well. Romans 7:18, Paul writes, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." Paul says, I want to do what's right, but there's nothing in me that can do right. I fail because there's no good thing in my flesh. It shouldn't offend us to be compared to a spiritual beggar in and of ourselves. A beggar is penniless. A beggar has no power to provide for themselves. That's why they're begging, because they need outside help, and that's exactly what we need spiritually. Romans 3:12 says, "They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." And unprofitable is an interesting word. If you own a business and you have assets, they are called assets because they are profitable. They add value. But if you have something that might be called a money pit, what we mean by that phrase is it's something that just keeps taking money and doesn't actually produce benefit that's worthwhile. Maybe a car is that way, and every couple of weeks you have to keep putting money into it, and it's just sucking money. It's a money pit, like throwing money into a hole in the ground. And it's unprofitable. And if you were to own a vehicle like that or a building like that for your business, you expect that to reward you. You own these things, they require upkeep, but you expect to be rewarded for that. It's profitable when you're rewarded. But the Bible says we are together become unprofitable. To God, we are unprofitable. In our flesh, there is no reward for God. There is no benefit. There is no profit found in us because we're sinners. We're wicked. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. And it shouldn't offend us to be compared to a spiritual beggar. In our text today, in John chapter 1, we see this attitude of one beggar telling other beggars where to get food. And it's my desire that God use his word to speak to our hearts today. The title of the message is Beggars and Food. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have given us the gospel. Christ came to die. He died on the cross and shed his sinless blood for sinners. And he died. His body truly perished and became lifeless. And he was put in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. And then he rose again. And he's living. He's working. He's a living Savior. And that good news gives us hope to be freed from the penalty of our sin. The victory of the grave is taken away. The grave doesn't have a sting anymore. We can have eternal life because of what Christ has done and what Christ has won for us. Thank you for the gospel. Help us to seek this food, this spiritual food, the bread of life. And if we have received it, help us to tell other beggars where to find it. I pray that you glorify this. John chapter 1, verse 29, is where we'll pick up for our text this morning. John 1:29. John the Baptist, as we've seen, he was the first prophet to come on the scene in around 400 years, a prophet of God. And he was a cousin of the Lord Jesus Christ, humanly speaking. And he was a great man spiritually. God used him in many ways. But in his flesh, he's just like the rest of us. Without the Lord, he's just like the rest of us, a beggar. John 1:29, the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Unto whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Now, we don't see in verse 29 an exclamation point at the end of the sentence. But I read this, personally, I read this sentence as an exclamation. I think John raised his voice. And sometimes we can mean different things or think different things from each other when we read an exclamation point. Sometimes an exclamation can be excited. Sometimes it can be happy. Sometimes it can be fearful. There are many ways to use that punctuation mark. But I think when John said this, he was not mumbling. He was not speaking under his breath. He was not speaking in a bored manner. Behold the Lamb of God. I think he was raising his voice. He was exclaiming, Look, there he is! And so that's how I read this exclamation of his. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. I think it's interesting, and this relates to one beggar telling another beggar where to get food. John proclaimed this, and he was here, he was in Bethabara, I'm not sure which way you prefer to say that. But beyond Jordan, down the Jordan River, he was baptizing, verse 28 tells us. And verse 29, he's still teaching, he's still preaching. He had disciples, people who were wanting to learn about the truth, and he was teaching them. And I imagine he's got a crowd there in front of him, and here comes the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, Everybody look over there, behold the Lamb of God. He turns their attention. And that's what we should be doing. One beggar telling another beggar where to get food. So maybe somebody tells you, it comes to you and asks, you know, how do you have such joy in your life? You always seem like you have a smile on your face. You know, you don't get yourself into trouble like so-and-so does. You never seem to have these kinds of problems that I do. How do you have that? What's the secret? And we ought to be able to say, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That's how. But John directed their attention. And I think it's notable that before he could direct people and call people to turn their attention to Christ, he saw the Lord first. The next day, John seeth Jesus. And of course, physically, we understand how this is true. He's there teaching, and he looks, and there's the Lord. But spiritually, it's also true. Turn to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. You cannot tell another beggar where to get food if you haven't found it yourself. If you've never met the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't tell others and really communicate that message. You might be able to recite the words, and maybe some of you were in church a long time before you got saved, and so you knew maybe the answers to the questions, but you can't really communicate that message of the gospel, communicate that message of forgiveness if you've never experienced it yourself. You can hand out a tract that tells people what the Bible says, but you can't direct people to Christ and communicate that blessing of salvation if you've never experienced it yourself. He saw Jesus before he told others to look at him and behold him. Mark chapter 5, verse 15 says, And they come to Jesus. Then we're jumping into the middle of this account. The maniac of Gadara, this man has been called. They come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion. Thousands, perhaps, of demons were inhabiting this man. Christ cast them out. They went into a herd of pigs, and the pigs ran into the ocean, the sea, and were drowned. So then the people come out. They hear about this this herd of swine dying, and they went on to see him. And they see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. This man had been naked. He had been a crazy man in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones, untamable. And now he's sitting and clothed in his right mind. Verse 16, and they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. The man who was delivered wanted to be with Jesus. That is a natural thing. When you've been delivered from your sin by the Lord Jesus Christ, you want to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. If God is just a thing you do on Sunday, and the Lord worship to God is just something you do for an hour on Sunday morning, and then you can check it off your list and feel good about yourself, I would tend to believe that you've never really met Jesus Christ. Because when you've met Christ and he's delivered you from your sin, you want to be with him. And that was true of this man. He wanted to come with the Lord. He wanted to follow him and accompany him. Verse 19, howbeit Jesus suffered him not. Don't do this. He didn't let it. But saith unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. Decapolis is a word that means 10 cities. It's a very big region. It's not one city. It's a great region. Many people, a highly populated area. And he began to publish it everywhere, what the Lord had done in his life. You see these scars? That's because I was cutting myself with stones. I'm wearing clothes. I didn't used to be wearing clothes. I used to live in the tombs. The Lord delivered me from all of that. Let me tell you what he did for me. He didn't just deliver me from the demons. He changed my life. He gave me eternal life. This man told others about Christ after he met him. One beggar telling another beggar where to get food. And John said the same thing. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, John 1:29, and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. If you've been delivered from your sin, you have a deep desire to tell others about it. Now, you might be able to stifle that and ignore that and push that away because of whatever reasons you have. You're embarrassed, you're timid, you're afraid of what they might say. You don't want to mess up your words. You don't feel like you know enough. Whatever reason you might have, you might be able to stifle that. But it's there, and it won't go away. If you're truly saved, you're different, you're new. You need to tell others what has happened to you. But we witness and we give the gospel after we see Jesus, after we meet him. I also notice in John 1:29, it says, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him. And then John says that. Jesus is coming unto him. He didn't go track Jesus down and horse collar him and bring him back. The Lord was coming to him, and I'm reminded of 1 John 4:19, which says, we love him because he first loved us. Turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. This reminds me of a great truth, that the Lord seeks us before we're seeking him, before we're even aware of our sin. It's because the Lord is seeking us. The Lord is speaking to us. We don't seek him all by ourselves without his drawing us first. We love our sin. We run from him. But he seeks us first. Luke chapter 18. I think that's the wrong reference. 19. Luke 19. Luke 19, verse 5. We know the story of Zacchaeus. And there's a children's song talking about how short he was. And the Bible tells us that he was a small man. And so he climbed a tree to see Jesus. He couldn't see over the crowd. There was a crowd of people surrounding Jesus, and he wanted to lay eyes on Christ. And so he climbed a tree. In verse 5, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. for today I must abide at thy house. And I expect, I imagine that Zacchaeus was more curious than anything, that Jesus was a celebrity, and so he wanted to see Jesus, just like people today might want to see a celebrity. But Christ was interested in a lot more than that. He didn't say, hey, you want my autograph, Zacchaeus? I'll sign it for you and then be on my way. You know, he said, come down, I want to abide at your house today. And Zacchaeus came down, and when they saw it, verse 7, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. Did you see where Jesus went? He went to the home of a publican. The scum of the earth. What kind of scandal is this? Well, Jesus had a plan in it. Zacchaeus, we don't see this attitude that Zacchaeus wanted to be saved necessarily, that Zacchaeus was looking to be converted. But that's what happened, because in verse 8 it says, and Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's what Jesus came to do, to seek us and to save us. He seeks us first. He makes the first move. He works in our heart, and he wants us to choose him. John said, behold the Lamb of God. Jesus was coming unto him. He was coming to this crowd of people that John was preaching to. And that's the sort of thing that Jesus always does. He comes to sinners. And we can either choose to trust in him or choose to reject him. But Christ comes to us. He draws us. A third thing that I see from John's exclamation was that he called others to repent. John had seen Jesus. John had already believed in Christ, and we'll get to that. John needed to be saved just like you and me, and we'll talk about that. John had to believe on Christ for salvation. He was a prophet, but he still had to believe on Christ. And he called others to believe on him. He saw Christ before he told others about him. He saw Jesus coming to him, and he called others to look to Jesus. The word behold, he said, behold the Lamb of God. I don't expect that you use that in your daily language too often, your daily vocabulary. We don't use that word, behold. Would you behold the refrigerator? We're a little short on milk. Have you beheld the state of your vehicle? It's a little dirty. We don't use that word too often, but the word behold means to fix the eyes upon, to see with attention, to observe with care. Fix the eyes upon, not glancing, to focus them, to observe with care. If I'm watching my children do something that is dangerous to their well-being, I'm going to be observing with care. I'm going to be watching them. Maybe some Brother Kip will remember a few weeks ago, we were driving on some icy roads. Very icy roads, and I was driver. I was observing those roads with great care because I didn't want us to have an accident. Thankfully, we did not. The Lord was good to us. But that's what beholding is talking about. Focus, gazing, to behold with care, to watch and see with care. Imagine hunting for Nessie, the Loch Ness Monster in Scotland. I don't know if that thing ever existed, but if you went to Loch Ness and you were sure that this thing you would observe with care. What's that in the water? There's a disturbance. There's a head coming out of, and you're staring at it. You're observing with care. I wish Brother Sikorsky were in the room. Imagine hunting for Bigfoot, Pacific Northwest. There's Brother Randy. He's laughing. It's kind of a joke between them. You have to talk to them. They don't believe in it. Just to be clear, they don't believe that Bigfoot exists, but maybe you do, and you went to find him, and you saw something in the bushes, you would be beholding, observing with care. And those are funny examples, but sinners need to see Jesus more expertly than all of these examples. Behold him. This isn't just a trivial academic thing. Did you believe on Christ? Okay, you're fine. No, did you behold him? Did you see him? Did you observe with care? Did you focus and gaze on him? Not with your eyes. He's not walking the earth, but spiritually, with the eyes of faith. Psalm 66:16 says, "Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul." John says, "Behold the Lamb of God," and it's even more important when you remember that Christ was physically there. Look at him. There he is. Behold him. This is not just any man. Don't just dismiss it and glance and look away. Behold, he's the Lamb of God. One beggar telling another beggar where to get food. You want to know what met the need of my soul, the deepest needs that I could possibly have? Christ. You need to be paying attention. You need to be looking. You need to be beholding. He called others to look to Jesus. A lot of times, it's easy for us to want to gather strength and gather knowledge and gather solutions and then help people from our own reservoir, so to speak. And it's good for us to try to help people. If you've got a blanket or you've got money to buy food, these are ways we should help people. But there are deep needs that none of us can touch. Only Christ can meet those needs. And we get calls here at the church. People want money for this and that. And I tell them, we don't have a fund that we can help the poor. We've done it. You, individuals, have done it. I've done it before, from our own pockets. It's not that we don't care about the poor, but we've chosen to put our resources into spiritual needs because Christ can help the poor, all of the poor. Christ can help you when you have physical needs, but much more than that, Christ helps us with our spiritual needs, and that's the greatest need we could possibly have. If somebody gets a free lunch and moves on and never considers the Lord, they're missing out on their deepest, the greatest solution for their deepest needs. Behold the Lamb of God, because, he's going to feed 5,000 men. No, that's not what John said, although Jesus did that later on. He's going to feed big crowds. He's going to calm a storm. He did all those things. But what is the greatest thing that he could do for us? He taketh away the sin of the world. And that's the next point. He saw Jesus before he told others about him. Jesus was coming to him. These are all truths that are spiritually true as well. He called others to look to Jesus, and then he explained why it was important. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Why do we need to look at this man? We're listening to you, John. You're the prophet, right? You're here preaching and teaching us. Why do we need to look? Oh, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world? That's why it's important. This is not just a cultural thing. If you're going to be a Christian and you're going to go to a Protestant church and walk in the doors of a Christian church and call yourself a Christian and be a decent human being, then you need to add Jesus to your life. And then no. It's much more than that. He takes away the sin of the world, including your sin. He washes you clean. He makes you a child of God. It's not about a religion and meeting standards and traditions and walking in a building with a particular name on the outside. This is about knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior who takes away your sin. That's why it's important. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior, the Lamb of God, taketh away the sin of the world. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Have you ever done any of those things? And we could look elsewhere in Scripture and find additional sins. If you've ever sinned naturally and all by yourself, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you've ever violated one of God's laws one time, you will not go to heaven on your own. That's really important to know. You need the Lamb of God to take away your sin. But verse 11 says, and such were some of you. These people in Corinth used to be some of these things. They used to do some of these things. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Ye are washed. You're made clean. The stain of your sin, the filth of your sin is washed away. It's clean. You are sanctified. You're set apart. You're removed from living for sin and living for self, and you're now made living for Christ. You're set apart from all of those things. You're justified. Your guilt is removed. You are made as though you have never broken God's law. That's the righteousness in Christ. That's what the Son of God, the Lamb of God, does for sinners. Revelation 21:8 says, but the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars. Have you ever been guilty of any of those things? All of us. Probably most or all of those things we're guilty of. You ever been fearful? Ever been unbelieving? You ever told a lie? All of those kinds of people shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's what we are. And so we need God to take away our sin. We need the Lamb of God to wash us clean. And John the Baptist said in John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He's taken away my sin, and he can take away your sin. Turn back to John 1. John chapter 1, verse 30. We see his explanation. His exclamation was to behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. But then he explains why he's pointing out Christ to this crowd of people. Verse 30 says, this is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not. We talked about this last week. I think I mentioned it. It's interesting. He says, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. Physically, John was older than Jesus. He was born first. But of course, Jesus is eternal. Jesus is the Son of God. And so John was physically born first. He was before Christ. But Christ is preeminent over all. He is more important than John, and he existed before any of us. So he is both after and before John. Verse 31, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But that he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. We see his exclamation, his message. This is what you need to hear, but let me explain why I'm saying this. He gave some context. He says in verse 30, this is he of whom I said. Have you ever introduced maybe your spouse or a friend, and you say, you know, so-and-so, meet my friend, and you got your spouse or a family member, and you're introducing them to someone they've never met before, and you say, I've told you about them. You remember what I've said? You remember? I've already laid some context here. Now you can meet the person. And John's saying, behold the Lamb of God. I've been telling you about him. Here he is. You need to meet him. He gives some context. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man. I'm reminded that when you are converted, you're never the same again. And so John's here preaching, and he says, I've been telling you about him. And I can't help but tell people about him because I'm different. This is my purpose. This is what I'm here for. I'm here to proclaim the truth of Christ. And now here he's coming. Now it's time for you to meet him. I've laid the groundwork. I've given the context. Now it's time for you to look to Christ. Is that you? Do you live that way? Well, I mean, you know, church is something I do on Sunday. Yeah, I mean, I believe in Jesus. Well, do you tell people about him? Are you different? Has he made you new? 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. What changed when the Lord moved into your life? The Bible says all things are become new. Old things are passed away. Has that ever happened to you? Well, I mean, I try to be a good person, and, you know, I try to go to church every once in a while. Well, that's not the same thing. John had been a faithful witness. There was a history to his pattern of telling others about Christ. You remember, John wasn't preaching and then saw Jesus and thought, oh no, you know, I've been here preaching and making people think I'm a good person, but I've never mentioned the Lord. He came, I wasn't ready, I didn't prepare the way, you know, now I'm embarrassed because I'm going to have to tell people, you know, this is the Son of God, and here's what he's here to do, and you know, I kind of failed. I wasn't putting the attention on me. No, John didn't have to do any of that. He said, I've already been telling you about him. You're ready to meet him now. I've been doing my job. Have you ever been around people, a group of people maybe, and they know you for far too long before they find out that you're a Christian? You didn't really make a point of telling them that. You didn't really publicize that part of it. You didn't feel comfortable sharing that part of your life. I understand what that feels like, to be hesitant. I don't want them to get upset with me. I don't want it to be awkward. We fear those things, but the longer we go without saying, do you know the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Have you met Christ? Did you know that God says we're all sin? The longer you go without sharing that truth, the harder it is to actually say it, because then they might say, well, I've known you for a year. I've worked with you for 6 months, a year, 2 years, and you've never told me this, and yet this is the deepest need of my soul? How, I'm really supposed to believe that now? It's embarrassing sometimes when we're not a faithful witness, but John had been a faithful witness. He had laid the groundwork. He had given the context for Christ. He was ready for Christ to come on the scene. I've been telling you about him, and here he is. We should be a faithful witness. The illustration of one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. If you see somebody else in your plight, and they're going through the same thing, and you found a solution, it is natural to want to tell them about it. And we do that with maybe with health things or maybe tips and tricks with our with whatever part of life or, you know, way to maintain our home or our car or to help our kids or whatever. Hey, let me tell you, this really worked for me and I know you're struggling with the same thing. Let me just share the solution. I hope it helps you. Why don't we do that with spiritual things? Sometimes we can be hesitant. But John was a faithful witness. He also gave glory to God. John 1 verse 30, he says, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. You are looking to me as a prophet, and I am a prophet. I'm getting a lot of attention because there haven't been prophets for a long time. But I just want you to know, I am not the most important one around here. There is somebody who is preferred before me. He is far more important than I am. Sometimes we can treat God like our personal servant. And we pray, and we pray in this way, you know, do this for me. Get me this. Bring that to me. Give me a certain result. And we treat God like he's our servant instead of the other way around, which is we are his servants. And we forget the humbling lesson that Peter learned after the miraculous catch of fish in Luke 5. It says, now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. We're the fishermen here. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. Just so you know, we've already tried this. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. Peter said, we've toiled all the night. The best time to fish is at night. We didn't catch anything. Just so you know, it's a tough, tough fishing day out there. But we'll let down the nets. We'll obey you. And they got a bigger catch, maybe, than they ever had. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, apart from me, for I am a sinful man, Lord. He didn't say, Lord, you're a good fisherman. I could learn a thing from He said, I don't deserve to be around you. Just depart from me. I am a sinful man. He was humble. And yet we raise ourselves up in pride before God and demand that he do certain things from us. But John gave glory to God. If we're going to be saved, we need to lift him up and put ourselves down. We don't deserve anything from God. He isn't obligated to do anything for us. When we see our sin and his majesty, we will be amazed at the simple fact that he condescends to think on us, much less bless us or save us. We ought to give glory to God. He is preferred before me, John says. And I've already mentioned humility that goes hand in hand with giving glory to God. Because we don't tend to glorify the Lord when we're proud. I'm doing a pretty good job on hot stuff. I've got life all under control. I've got things together. Oh yeah, I guess I'm giving glory to myself and not to the Lord. That's how pride works. That's why it's so wrong. Giving glory to God goes hand in hand with humility. I think it's interesting in John chapter 1. He says this phrase twice in verse 31 and verse 33. He says, and I knew him not. Well, what's he talking about? Well, I think he's saying here, I am not special. I am no different from you. He's preaching to a crowd of people who wanted to hear from God's prophet, God's man. And he's saying, I'm just like you. I wasn't born knowing him. I haven't always known Christ. I haven't always believed on Christ. I haven't always been saved. I'm a sinner just like you. I knew him not. There was a time when I didn't know him, just like there's a time when all sinners don't know him. I'm just like you in this. I'm no different. I'm humble. He put himself down and he raised Christ up. I needed to learn of him and meet him just like everyone else. It's true of all sinners, and it's important to tell the lost. Because sometimes we can begin to believe, and I was talking to a man on the phone not too long ago. He said, yeah, you know, I've been a Christian, I've always been a Christian, and that's not actually true to always be a Christian. Because the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The word Christian means Christ-like one. So you're either a sinner or you're like Christ. And the saved are still sinners, but we're in Christ. We've been forgiven of our sins. We've been given the righteousness of Christ by God. It's a supernatural work. It doesn't mean that we've become sinless in this life, but before God, we are righteous. That happens after we're born. Nobody has always been a Christian. It comes when we put our faith and trust in Christ and repent of our sins. And John said, I had to do that too. There was a time when I didn't know him, but I needed my sins taken away as well. Paul writes this and shows this attitude of humility in 1 Corinthians 15:10. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. I am no different from anyone else. And I would say that about me as well, and say that about you. None of us are special in this way. None of us, there's nothing to be excited about for any of us except for the fact that God loves us and wants to save us and wants to work in us for his glory. None of us are special. None of us are better than each other. We're all sinners and we all deserve hell, but God loves us. In Acts chapter 10, verse 25, we read this. It says, and as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Cornelius wanted to meet God. An angel appeared to Cornelius and said, you send for a man named Peter, and he'll come and teach you what you need to know. And Peter came. God sent him. And Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. And Peter said, hey, thank you. That's really kind. No, he didn't say that. It says that Peter took him up, saying, stand up. I myself also am a man. Don't worship me. I don't deserve any of that. Stop that. You worship God. We see in the Bible men who see angels, and sometimes they're influenced and they feel the need to worship the angel because it's a supernatural being. And when it's an angel, the angel says, stop that. Don't do that. Only God's worthy of that. And that's true. We ought to be humble. The saints ought to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as 2 Peter 3:18 says. We ought to grow in grace, and we ought to be different from how we used to be. And if you've been saved for 5 years, 10 years, 30 years, you should be different from how you used to be. And when you go to the lost and tell them about the Savior, you should be different from them. It's a growth process. However, we should never fail to tell the lost how we needed salvation too. Yeah, I am different, and praise the Lord for that. I don't struggle with this and that like I used to. Thank God for that. I do things for God now that I wasn't able to do before. Praise the Lord. But you know what? I need to be saved just like anyone else. I'm not special. It's by the grace of God that I am what I am. That should be our attitude. We don't deserve any credit or glory for it. It all goes to God. We ought to be humble. And second, and lastly, there ought to be conviction in this message. It was conviction in John's message. John 1:34 says, "And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." He is the Son of God, and I know it. I saw it. I confirmed it. I can tell you personally, this is important. I've experienced it. He is the Son of God. I'm not just repeating answers that I've learned. Sometimes we can go to school, go to college, and we learn answers, and we know the answers to the question, but it really doesn't affect our life. We're just trying to pass a test. But when you've been saved, you ought to be able to say, this is important. It's coming out of my soul. I've experienced it. I know it's true. This is conviction coming out. He is the Son of God. He has saved me. And He can save you as well. If you've never been saved, you might be able to tell others what the Bible says about Christ, but you can't do it with conviction. Because you've never experienced it. It's just... it's abstract, it's theoretical to you. A convincing story, if that's all it is, will never save a soul. And an embarrassed or sheepish demeanor may signal to others that Christ isn't worth seeking. Hey, you know, could you maybe read this tract? If you do it, okay, thank you. Have you ever heard that Jesus can save your soul and change your life? No? Okay. Timid. Lacks conviction. If someone came to you and tried to sell you something with that attitude, you would say, you don't even believe it. Why should I believe it? You're the one who says you've experienced it. And that's your attitude? I don't want that. I'm fine, thank you. When we witness, let's do it with conviction. Let's not be timid. And I understand what it's like to be timid. In my flesh, I am timid. I am hesitant because it's uncomfortable for me. But if I can look past that and ignore that, I can speak with conviction because the Lord has saved my soul. The Lord's changed my life. And when I focus on that, I don't have a problem with telling people with conviction that the Lord can save them as well. Has Christ changed your life? If not, then let me tell you, you don't know what you're missing. You can say, like the song does, take the world, but give me Jesus. If Christ has changed your life, then take some time to consider all the ways that He has rescued you from sin and sorrow. And then consider the lost around you. Sometimes we can forget how much the Lord has saved us from. Consider what Christ can do for them. Don't be reluctant. Share the gospel with conviction. Sinners may not agree. The lost may not agree with you. But it is still true that the Son of God is the only one who can bring them freedom and true peace. They may not agree with that or acknowledge that, but it's still true. Have you been told where to find food? We have a saying, beggars can't be choosers. And it's true spiritually as well. You and I can't get to heaven on our own. We can't take away our own sin. We need someone else to do that for us. Christ is offering Himself as the bread of life. It's a wonderful picture. John 6:35, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. He satisfies us. Has He done that for you? Turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and we'll be finished. The saved, I think it's interesting, spiritually, the saved are both beggars and princes or princesses, children of the king. We're beggars in ourselves. We're sinners. We're wicked. We don't deserve anything from God. This is who we are in our flesh. But we are the children of the king because of what Christ has done for us. We've been made the children of God, and Ephesians 2 describes it in a beautiful way. Verse 1, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Has he done that for you? Would you let a beggar tell you where to get food this morning? That's all I am. I was saved at 89. I don't deserve to be here today. I deserve to be in hell. Because I'm a wicked sinner. I've offended and violated God's law. I don't deserve his goodness. But I still received it. And you can too. You can have your deepest needs met in Christ. And I just want to turn your eyes to the Lamb of God. Because he takes away the sin. Father, we